Okay, how's everybody doing this morning? Awesome. Hey, Jace. So we're in the midst of our series leading up to Easter called I Am, and we're looking at a few of the I Am statements. I said last week, I believe, that the I Am statements can be life-changing if we'll see them for what they are. And this week I was struggling with the text, the passage, because how to really interpret it, because it's a narrative, and there were some things that I was just having difficulty with, and then how to, you know, put it together. And one of the things that I'll give it to you when I get in there. So in the midst of it, as I struggled with the text, I was praying over the text and studying the text and reading the commentaries, and I arc it, you know, I follow the sequential flow of thought, of the grammar and all that kind of stuff, and then understanding what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it, and then in my devotional life. So I was contemplating, basically we're looking at I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And what I found was interesting for me was that I had never seen the context the way I see the context now, and it took on a different light. It took on a different meaning for me as I studied this, and hopefully it'll for you too. But as I'm studying, and I'm for my own personal reading, I'm reading through the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, is all about the Son and the glory of the Son over everything. And the radiance and what he has done, and that he's made purification of sin, and how we should listen to the voice of the Son. Because in past times, God has spoken through his prophets, but in the last time, the last days, he has spoken to us through the Son. Then the writer of Hebrews, the rest of all of chapter 1 is an argument of why we should listen to the Son. And I was just so struck and overwhelmed at how I should be listening to the voice of the Son, and that I so often take it for granted. And I was reminded once again of the weightiness of the words of life, and that I should feel the weight. And when I don't feel the weight, I should be desperate to God that he would awaken me to the weightiness of that. So let me encourage you this week, today, even as you're here, and I talked about this in Sunday school, and we were going at it in Sunday school, is that we don't feel the weight of it as we ought to feel. And we need to be desperate for God to awaken those realities within us, and that we would respond. And so, as I said, we're going to look at I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you remember last week, I said that Jesus uses the I Am statements to demonstrate his identity and his authority as God, that he's claiming to be God of the Old Testament. If you remember, the first time it was used was God was revealing himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, and he says, I am that I am. I am the great I am, saying that he is the self-existent one, that he is God. And so it was an audacious claim for this man to say that I am equal, that Jesus, a man in the flesh, would call himself God to Jews who were monotheists, and Jews knew that God was a spirit and he had no flesh. And so you have to understand that this was a radical, mind-bending statement. It was an audacious statement. And how could this man claim to be God? Today's I Am, as I said, the way, the truth of the life, is an exclusive claim that Jesus makes, that he's the only way to God. But that's not the main reason why he uses it. He uses it to share with his friends, his disciples, to not be troubled. It's a claim of who he is, but it was meant to bring comfort and encouragement to believe in him and to believe in God. And so let me set the scene for you. In chapter 13, three things happen that I think threw them for a loop and created disappointment and trouble because it looked like Jesus' ministry was falling apart in their eyes. The first thing that happens is that Judas, their friend and a disciple, has left them to betray Christ. Then Jesus says that he is going to leave them and that they cannot go with him. And then third of all, he foretells Peter that Peter's going to deny him three times. And so the disciples are troubled. They are devastated. They are thrown off balance because their ministry with Jesus is falling apart. Their messianic hopes of Jesus being the triumphant king that as a political military ruler looks like it's being crumbling before their very eyes. Being troubled in heart, being stressed, being worried, being anxious, being distraught is common in life, is it not? There's things probably that we face on a weekly basis that we faced this last week that troubled us. It may be your children that are not going the way you want them to go. Maybe they're making decisions. Maybe they're just acting out as 2 or 3 years old and you're at the end of your wits and you're wondering, how do I deal with these kids? I've got them for 16 more years. It'll get better. Okay, well, yes. Some kids never leave the home. So, maybe it's your marriage that you're struggling with and it's creating turmoil in you. Maybe your job is creating turmoil with you. Or maybe it's just the geopolitical, what's going on in the world that is creating turmoil in you. Maybe it's our president who's creating turmoil in you. You listen to it, you read his tweets, and you wonder, why is he saying that? So let's read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11.
Troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves.
Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have left this word for us for today. That we would see you more clearly, and that we would trust you more dearly. So, Father, I ask that you would bring light to the mind and heat to our hearts through the gift of teaching and preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus' answers to troubled hearts is to believe in God and to believe in me. Or he says to believe in me also. And how I would translate that, because I think this is what he means, is to believe in God by believing in me. That is, by believing in Jesus and what he has said or who he is, then we're ultimately believing or trusting in God the Father. And what he means by that is that the life that Jesus promises provides the resources, provides the peace, provides the strength, provides the power to be the antidote or to overcome the turmoil in the disciples' hearts and in our hearts. And the exhortation is not just for the moment, but in the hours ahead, Jesus will be arrested, Jesus will be beaten, and Jesus will be crucified. And the disciples will all abandon him at some point. And Peter will even deny him. And so the turmoil is not just in this moment, but the turmoil that they're going to be facing even within the next 24 hours. So to convince them and convince us to trust him, Jesus gives us four reasons why we should trust Jesus. Now, if you're one of the kids here and you're getting credit for this, it's four reasons. You want to write this down. Four reasons to trust Jesus. And if you're an adult and you want to strengthen your learning process, you want to write this down, because the more you engage your senses, the more you learn. If you don't care, then just don't. Okay? Four reasons to trust Jesus. Now, remember, why did John write his gospel? We find it in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "They have written this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you may have life in his name." And so John is recording this and has written this so that we would believe Jesus, and by believing in Jesus, we would experience life. And so again, he's just consistent with the reason why he wrote this gospel, is so that we would believe, that we would trust. So the first reason is to trust Jesus because God has a big house. Trust Jesus because God has a big house. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Our ultimate destination, God's house, has plenty of space for all of God's children. His point is that God's house has plenty of space for all of God's children, and all of you will have a room. Jesus is saying, "I'm leaving you, and in the next few hours, all of you will abandon me, but do not let your shame and your fear produce turmoil in your hearts." Trust Jesus because there is a place for all of his children forever. So if you're a child of God, if you come to faith in Christ, there is a place for you in eternity. When I used to go home before my mother passed away, she would rent a house somewhere in Michigan. Towards the end of her life, it was always along Lake Michigan or close to Lake Michigan. And six kids, there were seven of us, but there was, I think, six of us at the time. There was six of us at the time. But a mixture of all those families would come to the cottage, just come to the house, and they would all stay for different periods of time. But the struggle that we all had is who was going to get a room. And usually the families with the youngest kids would always get the best rooms because they had babies. And so there was people in rooms, there was people in the living room, there was people usually in the basement in this particular one, and they would be setting up tents outside if you wanted more space and you wanted privacy. My older brother would do that. Because we were always vying for room in the house, or a room in the house. Jesus is saying is that God's house is big enough for all of God's children. Second of all, trust Jesus because He is going to prepare a place for us, or for you. Trust Jesus because he's going to prepare a place for you. Look at verses 2 and 3. Actually, look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is going to make God's house ready for them. How is Jesus going to prepare the house? Is Jesus going to use his carpentry skills and go there and build it? I don't think so. Scripture tells us it was built before the foundation of the world. Is Jesus going there to tidy it up like you would do at a B&B if you had a B&B and someone's leaving so you're changing it? Well, I don't think so because people don't leave. He is going to get it ready by going to the cross. The preparation that needs to be made is the way to the house needs to be made. There is such an infinite chasm that sin has created between God and us that the only one that can overcome that chasm is Jesus. Jesus will go to the cross to bear the weight of our sins. John said in chapter 1, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or the Samaritan said, the Savior of the world, the Deliverer of the world. And so Jesus goes to prepare a place for us this way. He goes to the cross to take care, to overcome our sin so that we can go into the Father's house because all of us are unacceptable and unworthy because of our sin. It has alienated us and made us enemies of God, and God doesn't let his enemies in his house. So Jesus speaks to his friends who will deny him and abandon him. And Jesus speaks to us, each one of us, not to be in turmoil because of our sin, because we are sinful and unworthy. Our sin does not have to exclude us from the place. In God's house, because Jesus purchased forgiveness and became the way to the Father's house. So, second of all, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me because he prepares a place for us. Third reason, trust Jesus because he will take you there. Look at verse 3 again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He prepares a place for us because he's coming again to take us to himself so we can be there with him. Jesus is speaking of his second coming. And his second coming, the purpose of his second coming is primarily to be reunited with his people. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you so you can be with me. What do his disciples need to hear that night? I'm not going to leave you, nor am I going to forsake you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to come back for you. What's the essence of heaven? The essence of heaven, the essence of the new earth is God's presence and Jesus' presence. Jesus says he's going to his death and then his resurrection so he can be our dwelling place, so he can be our room. So he says, do not be troubled because I go to the cross to secure the way for you to spend eternity with me. And that eternity is secure because Jesus promises to come back. He promises to come back because he says, I will keep you secure. I hope the reason why you look forward to heaven is not primarily because you'll see family there, not primarily because you will have life, but primarily because you will be in the presence of God and Jesus for all eternity. That is the primary purpose of of heavens, that we will dwell with God for all eternity. And in heaven, remember, heaven is only a temporary place, right? Temporary. Heaven is not our eternal abode. The new creation is our eternal abode, where again, we will dwell with God for all eternity and dwell with one another and enjoy creation as it was meant to be. Totally redeemed, and we will be totally redeemed with new bodies living for eternity, absent of sin and the effects of sin on us. Yeah, hallelujah. You know, the older you get, the more you appreciate that. Thomas responds to Jesus, "We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Verse 5. This is, we only hear Thomas two or three times in the Gospels. And twice he's doubting Jesus. But this is the point with Thomas, is that he is engaged with Jesus in the conversation. He is engaged with Jesus' word, that he is listening. This is a tangent, but this is relevant. When you read your Bibles, you need to be intentionally engaged with it. You need to be interacting with it like you're having a conversation. What does that mean? Why does he say that? You shouldn't be passive when you read your Bibles. You shouldn't be passive right now. If you're passive right now, laughing because that's one of the call those awkward guilty laughs, and so is that because you identify with it, right? How many of you read your Bible, you'll be done reading a paragraph, you're done reading a chapter, and you don't remember a thing it says because you've been thinking about other things? Okay, some of you spouses can identify that because you've had your spouse talking to you for the last half hour and you don't remember a thing they said, and that's being called rude. But spiritually, that's called spiritual numbness. And that's not a good place. Because it requires discipline, it requires intentionality, it requires us to be intentionally engaged with the text. So what do you do when you read your Bible and you realize I haven't listened to a thing Jesus has been saying to me because I've been preoccupied with things of my day? That's good. All right. Kirsten giving the good, nice, good little Sunday school answers. You should go back. If someone's giving you important instructions and you haven't been paying attention, you realize, oh, I haven't been paying attention. What do you do? What? Okay. Or, yes, you apologize. You say, repeat that for me. Or some of you, I know some of you do, right? Oh, I know what you're talking about. You just ignore them. Right, I was on a conference call. I was on a conference call this last week, and I was doing two things. I shouldn't have been doing two things. And so I was reading because. Okay, Kirsten, that's enough. So, you know, I got the big screen. I can plug into the big screen from my laptop and things. And so I thought, oh man, there's lots of room on here. I can view everybody and I can read while I'm doing it. So I can look like I'm listening, but I'm reading. And it was going fine, you know, because I can think I can do three things at one time. My wife tells me I can't, but I think I can. And then one of them, then the moderator said, David, what do you think? I said, oh, crap. I didn't say, oh, crap. That wouldn't have been good. So I bluffed my way through it. Luckily, I remembered the conversation close enough. I'm not telling you to do this, kids. Students, I'm not telling you to do this. That was bad. Where was I? Oh, gaze. So Jesus picks up Thomas's words and he gives him a fourth reason. Trust me because I am the way to the Father. I am the way to the Father. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me, and you do know him, and have seen him. So Jesus is the way because he goes to the cross. Jesus is the way because he goes to the cross. So the way to God is a person. Jesus went to the cross again just to pay the penalty for our sin and rose again. And that's what sets Christianity apart. All other world religions teach some form of moralism or moral deism. That is, I do follow these certain standards to meet God's approval. Christianity is exactly the opposite. You will never meet God's standard. You will never be good enough. And so it's not what you do, but it's what Jesus did on the cross for you. Because you can never do what is required. Because Scripture, Christianity believes that you and I are tainted by sin because of the fall. That means everything you do is tainted and corrupted by sin. Even your good efforts. And so what sets Christianity apart from all the world religions is what Jesus has done for us. Because he's not like any other religious leader who points people to God. He says, I am God, and I will make a way for you. The average man on the street believes basically the same thing, is that I'm basically a good person, and most people are good just from a humanitarian perspective or humanistic perspective, that I am good and I'm good enough to get in because I haven't done something as bad as Shirley has. And Shirley's the guy, the man, Shirley or Sam, the person at work who we look down upon because they have done stuff that we haven't done. And so we do that because we want to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. So I'm not like them. They're idiots. They're morally corrupt. I mean, Shirley sits at the, she talks about everybody else. I don't do that. At least not in public, I don't do that. And it's offensive to say you're not good enough. It's offensive to say you'll never be good enough, right? The problem with moralism, and you, this is here's a great example from today, from our culture. This is the problem with moralism. When you try to be good, you will never meet your own standard, and so you live a duplicitous lifestyle. That is, you create a facade and a persona that you will that you portray to other people, but that you never meet yourself. Does that make sense? Because you can't. And so we see this in the sex scandal stuff. You see this with the politicians who have been at the forefront of morality and integrity until they've been caught in their immorality. You saw this in 9/11 with Muslim extremists who were extremists towards their God. And the night before, they were sitting in seedy hotels watching pornography, while the next morning they would die for the cause. Because you can never meet the standard. And you cannot change the heart. Only God can change the heart. Jesus is not only the way, he's also the truth because he reveals God perfectly. Look at verse 6 again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. When you know Jesus, you know the Father. When you hear Jesus, you hear the Father. And how can Jesus make this absolute claim of truth? Let me back up. One of the things that I think is very helpful is that Jesus is so gracious and merciful to his disciples here. He explains himself over and over and over. He's not short. He's not belligerent. He does not beat them up because of their spiritual density, but he patiently explains himself. This whole passage, actually up to verse 14, we don't have time to go all the way, is Jesus is convincing them to believe him. When he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, but believe in the Father. Believe also in me, or believe in the Father, but by believing in me. This all, verses 3 through 14, are all support for why they should believe him. Why they should trust him. Why he is worthy of their trust. So Jesus can make this absolute claim truth because he is God. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, let me just tell you this. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John and ask God to reveal who Jesus is to you. There is something about Jesus after reading that, first of all, he claims to be more than God. I'm more than a man. And people say, I read online, sometimes people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's just not true. Jesus claimed to be God all over the place. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about Jesus' claim to be God? Have you ever wrestled with what it means for a man, for God to become a man? It's like us becoming an ant. And he limited his godness potentiality, if I can put it that way, didn't abandon anything of his godness, didn't become less than God. He just took on humanity. And he did that to rescue you and me from our sin. We should be thoughtful people as Christians. It is your business to think deeply about your faith. Not all of you will be like others who are intellectual and like to think about it. Maybe you won't read the books I recommend you to read. But you need to learn and to think deeply. You know what? Let me tell you. I did not think this deeply all my life. But as I have learned and as I've studied, I have more of a capacity to think. When I was in school, I couldn't, the stuff that I read about now, I couldn't even grasp. I could barely grasp the fire hose of truth that was coming into my mind because I'd only been a Christian for 2 years. And so I was in Old Testament class, I didn't even know half of the people they were talking about. But as you continue to build on your foundation of truth, then things will make more sense to you. And your intimacy with Jesus will increase because you will appreciate and you will have more wonder at who he is and what he did for you. I think I read Tim Keller talks about that. Abandoning Christianity is not abandoning truth. You're just creating your own set of truths that are affected by your upbringing, your thought process, your emotions, the influences of those around you. And And if you've never given Christianity a credible thought, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ and you think it's a joke, or you think it's your parents' faith is a joke, let me encourage you. It is well-grounded on truth. It is well-grounded on right reality. It is the only thing that makes sense of our world. It's the only system of thought that makes sense, because it is true and it's reality. And you ignore it to your own demise. I had a, I you know, every once in a while we have people that call us because we have a building or because we're in Homer and they want somebody to marry them. And I'm very reluctant. I'm, you know, it's always been a bad thing if I've married somebody I didn't know them. And so recently I had somebody that, unless I think there's some kind of a evangelistic, I can share the gospel with them. So there's recently somebody called and they wanted somebody to marry them. And so I talked to them a little bit. And they both, neither of them had any faith, Christianity anyways. And one of them had been raised in a Christian home. And I shouldn't say Christian, but it was a mainline church. So I don't know if it was Orthodox or not. Then I got to thinking, and I prayed about it, and I thought, well, you know, if it'll give me the opportunity, because they're up in Anchorage, give me the opportunity to meet with them and kind of share with them how I understand marriage and the gospel, I'll marry them. So I called her, the gal back up, and she didn't answer. And so I left this message. I said, you know, I thought about it, and I'd love to marry you. If I can meet with you, I think I said four times, and help you prepare for marriage. Never got a call back from him. Totally ignored it. Here's what my experience with most people are getting married. They spend more time planning for the wedding than preparing for the marriage. That's insanity. That is crazy. That is crazy. And the most central thing to life is God. And if you don't give him much thought or attention or consideration, you do that to your own demise in this life, and even worse, for eternity. Because there's a consequence for rejecting Christ. And you say, well, Dave, I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm just not interested. That is a rejection of Christ. So Jesus is not only the way, he's not only the truth, but he's also the life. Life in the Gospel of John refers to eternal life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why trusting him overcomes the turmoil in the human heart. Eternal life gives us the resources to overcome the turmoil in our heart, really to overcome any sin in our hearts, any sin in our lives. It is the only thing that ultimately will transform the heart so that you can overcome that which you cannot overcome outside of Christ. Eternal life is what transforms the heart. Life without God is hopeless. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. Think about this. If you're a secular humanist, or you're just a humanist, or you're just a naturalist, and you believe that this all there is, then there is no purpose for living, because you die and then you don't exist anymore. There's no basis for truth, because there's nothing concrete on which to decide what's good or bad, what's beautiful or not. Or what is human sexuality, which we see in our day-to-day? That's why there is, I talked about this once before, Greek philosophy. Any of you had Greek philosophy in college? Okay, never mind. Okay, so I'll just give a quick understanding of Greek philosophy. Plato taught that behind what we see, that's not ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is the... Let me give you something. This water is not real. This water bottle is not real. What's real is the essence behind it, the waterness or the bottleness behind it. Okay? Are you tracking with me? Okay. Never mind. Okay, so let me just tell you, this is how it applies to sexuality. My sexuality is not dependent upon what I am, who I am biologically, but the essence of who I think I am. And so, and this goes against even race, and I mean that's, you know, so it's not what I look like biologically, but what I sense, or who in our culture's identity or our culture's language is who I identify with, or who I identify as. And so you have this not just in sexuality, you have this people who identify as animals. Yes, they do. I think I used it as an illustration. And so they living out their lives as animals. And so they're wearing costumes to act like animals. People are living that way. That's not just silly, that's insanity. Transhumanity, you know what transhuman is? It is that I'm transcending my humanness by adding machine human parts to myself. Or then I think I shared this illustration of this white Norwegian blonde-haired model who identified as a black woman. And so she dyed herself and did all this cosmetic surgery, which is exaggerated. So she can, and now she's a African-American model. And she has this Facebook page about her whole experience. And there's these, all these African-American, these black people saying, "You're crazy. You are white." And she says, no, I'm black. I'm black. She said, they said, if you had a baby, it would be a white baby. You're white. She said, no, I'm black. That's the insanity of it. That it is not consistent with reality. Anyway, so you get the idea of what I'm saying. So, there's this psychologist, humanist psychologist that talked about, let me just read it. He's got a book on the power of optimism, based upon our neurology, how optimism affects our brains and wires our brains. Here's what he says. Events have occurred that have so weakened our commitment to larger entities, things like God, so as to leave us almost naked before the ordinary assaults of life. You know what he's saying there? Basically, we cannot cope with life. Where can one now turn for identity, for purpose, and for hope? When we need spiritual furniture, we look around and we see that all of the comfortable leather sofas and chairs have been removed, and all that is left to sit on is a small, frail, folding chair, the self. You take God out of the equation, you take the spiritual life out of the equation, and we no longer have the capacity to define our realities. I think he must be Jewish. Who are we? What is life? What am I doing with suffering? Suffering is real. What am I doing with that? How am I to think about that? How am I to interact in relationships? What he is saying is that when we take God out of it, we have no mechanisms to cope. That's why we all create mechanisms to cope in life, right? I mean, my mechanism is just different than your mechanism. Some mechanisms are healthy, some mechanisms are not. It may be dark chocolate, which I think is very helpful. It may be just junk food, which is not very helpful. Carbohydrates, sugar, you know, whatever it is, pornography, work, because you don't want to deal with life. Or entertainment. I read another article. No, never mind. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, because Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the truth, the bedrock truth by which we can rely on. And Jesus offers and gives life, that infuses us with the power and the resource to overcome the turmoil in our hearts. And really to overcome any sin in our hearts. But we're talking about turmoil this morning. So why is Jesus talking to his disciples about do not let your hearts be troubled? Because the reality is that when they came to faith in Christ and when we come to faith in Christ, we are committing to a larger narrative, a larger story that Jesus is bringing his kingdom. And his disciples needed to realize that life wasn't just about their own emotional condition, but was about loving others. What happens when our hearts are troubled? We become very self-centered and very myopic, trying to take care of that, right? And the gospel is about loving other people. So part of the reason is not just for ourselves, it's giving us the capacity to love other people, because when our hearts are at peace, we can love and serve other people. When our hearts are not at peace, we're going to be so preoccupied with ourselves, we're going to try to fix it. You're not here just for yourself. You're here to love other people. And if you're not loving other people, it probably has to do with your relationship with Jesus. So Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me or trust in me. Jesus says, the way to overcome yourself so you can love others is by trusting in him. And so do not let your hearts be troubled, because Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. Let's stand and we'll have the worship team come up. Let me pray for us. We can have the prayer teams come up. If you would like prayer because you're dealing with stuff, Scripture talks about us as sharing our burdens with one another. And there will be, I think, should be two prayer teams that would love to pray for you. Let me tell you, there is power in just confessing your struggles with another person, because it gets it out into the open. And then it provides an opportunity for grace to come through other people praying for you. And so let me encourage you, as we go to this last song, if you would like prayer, come up. If it just relates to anything else, if you just have prayer for physical needs or spiritual needs or finances are in disarray, let them pray for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sending of your son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that you have prepared a place for us, that you are coming back for us so that we will spend eternity with you. And because, and this is all because, you stand in the place of God on earth. You spoke for God. You spoke as God because you are God. So that's why you can say, I am the way. That is, I am the way to the Father. I am the truth. That I am the bedrock reality by which we can trust. Put our hope on, rest on. And you are the life. That is, you provide the life and the resources to overcome the sin in our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would incline our hearts to you. Even now, Lord Jesus, that we struggle. Even now that some of us are struggling in our hearts over things that are going on, circumstances, situations, real or even perceived. And Jesus is calling you to believe in him, to trust in him, to put your head on his pillow and find rest and peace. And the resources to overcome the turmoil in your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Nothing can wash away my sin.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
One can make me whole again.
Nothing but the blood. Jesus.
No, precious is the Father.